God is careful for you. There is so much in the Bible about the nation and about the world. Many of us may get the feeling that as individuals we're kind of lost. God doesn't watch over us too well. So let's read some things about this great God of ours in relation to us as individuals. Turn over to the letter, Peter's letter, 1 Peter. And he is summarizing some things here about the life of the Christian and the things that they're supposed to do, relationship to the wicked and some of the terrible things that the wicked would do. And then in verse 18 of chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he makes this rather strange remark. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If the righteous scarcely be saved. Now there are several implications here. The first one we better be careful about is that the righteous will be saved. He's not saying there won't be. He's saying there will be. But he makes a comparison. If they scarcely be saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, I believe that one of the major tasks of any minister, and I'm not talking about just ministers who know who we are as a people, but any minister who has a concern for his people, is to build up the faith in your heart and mind and your belief and the things that you must know so that you and I and all of the rest of this, of us and the children, will be able to stand in the days that are going to come upon us as a people. I don't have to go through these things to let you know that we perhaps are in for a time for Christian people that will be worse than anything that has ever come upon the face of the earth. And yet when we read the history of the early church and the persecutions and the deaths and the slaughters and the things that happened to them, we say, oh, well, it can't get any worse. But Christ did say that this end of the age would be as in the days of Noah. And as a minister, I'm not concerned about the fact that I can't do anything for the people who won't listen to me. But I can do something for those who will listen. And something has to be done always to remind us that we have our righteousness in Christ, and He is going to be the one we are going to have to depend upon when we have lost all possibility of depending upon ourselves. We still feel we have a lot of strength. We still feel that we can do a lot of things for each other. We still feel, as the man said, well, if they come after my gun, boy, they will go away from here dead. You know, it's still the arm of flesh. And this is, I hear things like this from good Christian people. And this is a natural human thing. As long as we're strong and we're young and we're physically able to do this, in spite of anything, brother, we're going to fight and we'll take care of ourselves. Well, Peter said here, literally, the righteous would scarcely be saved. Scarcely be saved. Turn over to Matthew 28, and let's read the words of our Lord. And as we go through the rest of this, I won't read this again, but I may refer to it. And let's remember, if there's any other thing that we want to keep in our minds, this is perhaps as important as any. Now, this is after the resurrection. In Matthew 28, in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubted. Now we have a situation where the disciples, these people who had known Christ all these years, they knew of the resurrection, but even among them there was some doubt. So if you feel that, well, you can't be perfect unless you are absolutely and totally believe everything that anybody ever says to you about Christ, don't feel so bad about it. These men had some doubts in their minds right at that very time. Now here's the way, and I believe Jesus did this specifically, here's the way he reassured their doubts. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In other words, Christ knew their hearts and minds that these were human men, And there were things that they didn't understand. They had been witnesses, eyewitnesses, to some fantastic miracles. But recognizing that there were still some doubts in their minds, he told them the only thing that's important for them to always realize, regardless of how much you learn, regardless of how much you know, regardless of how much you can teach other people, that all power is given to Christ in heaven and in earth. Then when you're confronted with anything where you feel that you're inadequate, and you eventually will, brother, sister, we might find ourselves in some times when we are very inadequate for the situation we may face. Remember, Christ has all power. Turn over to Matthew 6, because this is the prayer which has become known as the Lord's Prayer. It perhaps is prayed more than any other similar prayer. In other words, we don't have written prayers to any great extent in Christendom. Everyone prays, and we're supposed to pray in the Spirit, and the Spirit is supposed to direct us in what we pray. But Christ said, after this manner. In other words, this was a type of prayer that we were to use. And he ended this prayer with, "Our speaking to God Almighty, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Recognizing, and we should do this whenever we pray for any purpose, whether it's just a prayer of thanksgiving or whether it's a prayer when we are in dire straits, emergency, and distress. "For thine is the power." God has the power. And this is true whether we're making a prayer or a testimony for the nation or for the family or for an individual. If we can just keep this in our mind as we turn these things over to God, that He has the power, and eliminate this idea that we have. All right, turn over to Romans 1. He talked about the wicked being scarcely saved. And in the first chapter of Romans, of course, God is talking about these people who deny Him. And He's referring to these things that man should know. And in verse 19 He says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them," or as the margin says, "to them, for God has showed unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made," in other words, by the creation, "even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So here we have Paul, in effect, saying that everyone should know, and it's been revealed to them, His eternal power, God's power. So as Christian people who acknowledge the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who acknowledge the blood, acknowledge the power and the truth of the Word, we certainly are without excuse if we deny the power. When Paul writes and says, well, these people, even those who deny it, know it. Even those who deny it know the eternal power of God because it's been revealed to them. Have you ever considered the truth? And this is literally true, and I've had personal acquaintance with and talked to and heard from people who proclaim themselves to be atheists. Have you ever considered the truth of this, that for practical purposes there is no such thing as an atheist? That every man knows there's a God. Every man knows there's a God. Now that's what Paul is saying in the first chapter of Romans. He's saying that. And from your own personal experience, from knowledge of things that have happened, from people you've talked to, and things that have happened across the world or around you personally, you must also know that everybody knows there's a God. Now, Paul says they also know His eternal power. And as we go along here, I want to show you that there really is only one thing that separates the upright who will scarcely be saved from those who will not be saved. It is not the difference between whether they know there's a God or not. And I think perhaps a great disservice has been done to perhaps millions of young people with the idea that, well, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is the one who comes forward and says that he confesses God and does it publicly and in front of a group of people at a certain age, and then that date and that time and that instant remains in his memory forever and ever. Now, I don't know about you, and I think it's probably true, though, if you'll stop and think for a moment, and some of you older people are going to have to think back quite a few years, but I think it's true, at least I'm speaking for myself, I do not know of a time in my life when I ever believed there was not a God, or that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and had died and was resurrected from the dead. Now, I don't know when I was first told this. I can remember as a very young child in school, in recess, how we used to talk about whether God knew everything that we said or did. Some of you people remember this. And you know, I know in my heart and mind, there was no doubt in my mind that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and had died on the cross and was raised from the dead. Now, I wasn't baptized for years after that. But there's something about this creation of God, this man, and I have to speak primarily about the Israel people, that I believe they all know Jesus Christ is alive after his death and resurrection. I believe they know that. Now, that goes against the teaching of most theologians today, that they don't know it until a certain time in their life, and then all of a sudden they know it, and from then on they're Christians. I don't think that that's the exact way that God works. And in fact, if you believe the first chapter of Romans, Paul, in effect, is saying that the eternal power of God has been revealed to all men. Now, he says all in a way that you might consider the entire earth. But let's just consider each of us ourselves and say, well, yes, it's probably true. God revealed himself to me way back before I can really remember when it actually happened, that I knew it. Now, I did not know the kingdom of God. I did not know the identity of our people. I didn't know a lot of things about the Bible and what happened in the recorded in these 1,000 pages. But I think we all knew that Jesus Christ was the God of ourselves and our people. And I don't think we've ever gotten arguments trying to prove that he wasn't. I never remember ever arguing with anybody about that Christ didn't exist or that he died and he was dead and so on. Now, if you stop to think on the other hand, just think how much propaganda and how much miseducation and how many lies it takes to convince a person that Christ is dead and was not resurrected from the dead. You ever think about that? Some of these young people we see in our colleges and universities who claim that they do not believe in Christ, it has taken the concerted effort of scores of people and hundreds of thousands of dollars over many long years to convince them that Christ is dead. And I wonder how many ministers waste a lot of time trying to go around as if they have to convince people that Christ is alive, and I don't think they have to. I think they know he is. I think the only thing that they have to convince them of is of the Word of God and teach them and give them the wisdom which is waiting for them. We sometimes make, I believe, our job too hard. Turn over to the letter to the Ephesians, and we'll see if we can reconcile some of these things about this, that Paul says Peter says the righteous will scarcely be saved. There must be someone who's not going to be saved out of all this, even though Paul says they all know the eternal power of God. In the first chapter of Ephesians, he's talking about the things that are acknowledged by the people who acknowledge Christ that are different from the things that are acknowledged by other people. In the he's addressing this letter in the first verse, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So it's obviously he's addressing this to people who he considers to be Christian people. In verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. In other words, these were people who were believers, and Paul had heard of one thing, I should say two things here, which made him give thanks and made him keep these people in their prayers. And notice what it was. I heard of your faith in Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. So what is that? That's the two commandments that Christ said on which hang all the law. Have no other God before me. He said, your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for unto all the saints, I shall love thy neighbor as thyself. Paul heard that these people were keeping the two greater commandments, and he said, because of that, I cease not to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers. And what I'm trying to show you is that the only thing that establishes a difference between the righteous who will scarcely be saved and the ungodly is this one thing. Acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as the only God, even though they know it, some people won't acknowledge it. You ever thought about that? I've read articles about atheists. In fact, this literature that we have collected over a period of time, and quite a stack of it, about these men who supposedly found Noah's Ark, actually saw it from 75 or 80 years ago, three atheist professors. And they supposedly viewed this thing, and they took an oath among themselves that they would not reveal it. And one of them did on his deathbed. And he said that when they saw the ark, he knew that Jesus Christ was God. But he lived for some 30 or 40 years afterwards and never admitted that to anybody. Did he know it? Of course he knew it. He knew it as well as anyone who ever walked forward at a meeting of Billy Graham's association and confessed he was baptized. But what did he do? He did one thing. He refused to acknowledge what he knew in his heart. And that, brother and sister, is a sin, and that literally is the only thing that separates the righteous who will scarcely be saved and what will happen to the ungodly. It's not a case, and I think we have to make this rather plain, it's not a case that people don't know that Jesus Christ is God and is alive. I think literally the whole world knows this. I think all of our race does, in spite of the things that they say. But anyway, Paul said to these people, because of this, he gave thanks for them. And then verse 17, and then he goes on, and here's what he prayed for the saints. And now I think you have to search the scripture pretty far, and I looked through here quite a bit. And I couldn't find where Paul ever prayed this for anybody else, except for those who were doing these two things, keeping Christ in their hearts and minds, the one true God, and loving their brethren. Here's what he prayed for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, he's already said, you know him, you believe him, and you trust him. Now he's going on. That's what he says. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. How do we believe? How do we believe all these things? What set these people aside and made them different from the other people that Paul said in Romans 1, they all know the power of God? Well, he said, you know these things according to the working of his mighty power. Now, by the time we get through reading this, I think some of us will have to realize there isn't very much in this old mind up here that has done very much for us. This is done by God Almighty, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, Paul said here that he prayed for several things, and we better list these just in case you missed them as we went down through this. First of all, he acknowledged that these people are what we would call Christian people today who are keeping the two first and greatest commandments upon which Christ did hang all the law and all the prophets. And then he prayed after this that they would have these things, or would know these things. 18, the hope of his calling. Number 2, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And number 3, his power to usward. His power to usward. Now there's one thing that the ungodly never have, and Paul and the rest of these men, as far as I can find, never prayed that they would have, and that would be the power of God toward them. You ever considered that? As a Christian person, as a believer, as one who claims the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a power of God to you that is not manifested to the unbeliever. Now we said, and we read, Christ said that all power was given unto him. But had you considered that power is used for you and toward you? And Paul says, I want you to know this. I pray that God will reveal and give you wisdom to understand the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, his power to usward. And these are all wrapped up in the other verses which follow. In the verse 19, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There is one manifestation, and I know that the fundamentalists are correct on this idea. There is one manifestation of your belief which you must have, or you cannot have, the working of God towards you, and that is the belief that Christ was raised from the dead. Because all of God's power and the proof of his power came in the resurrection. You know, these other gods that people claim to have, even they do not have the audacity to claim they can raise anyone from the dead. Our God, who created the heavens and the earth, is the only one that gives us the hope of his calling, which is what? Resurrection from the dead. Brother, sister, there is nothing that mortal man needs more than resurrection from the dead. Can you imagine what would happen to us if we just figured out a way to live longer ourselves? We do enough damage in 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 years of our life as it is without having us live much longer. I know the doctors and the scientists, and the good doctor here knows that we can live a lot longer. And of course, I know his purpose is that man lives a lot longer to serve God. Some of these animals, they want to make people live longer so they can do all these wicked things that they're doing already. No, we need God's creation, and his people needs one thing, which is evidenced by the power of God to usward. Yes, it's evidenced in this life, but it's proven in the resurrection. And I sometimes think that the most evil people that I can imagine are men who stand in the pulpits in America and say, well, Christ's resurrection was symbolic. And is it happening? In many of the so-called modernist denominations, they are denying the resurrection. And Paul says in this letter, the power was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, you notice I started talking about the terrible times that we were going to go through. Confronted with something that is very fearful, in which you are almost totally and completely helpless to combat it, the greatest thing that you can look forward to, no matter what the situation is, even if it might not be fatal to you, is that all these things shall pass in the resurrection when we are raised in the resurrection. And I made the remark, and I remember saying this, using this quite a few ago. It's a good piece of philosophy to have, really, in your normal life, whenever you put something up in business or personal or so on, and just say, well, 100 years from now, who will know the difference? And, you know, that may sound funny, but really, when you have made an error, or you've done something wrong, something correct, and, or maybe you didn't take advantage of some opportunity that you should have, you can always say, well, I don't know, what, who will know the difference? And that's true. So, on an eternal basis, that regardless of what happens after resurrection, what is the difference? What is the difference? Now, I'm not talking about where you can go out and deny and blaspheme God, and that doesn't make any difference. I'm talking about the Christian person who may feel and fail or has failed or won't be able to stand in a certain time or be punished by the Antichrist rulers over these people and over this nation and the other. Great terror and fear and personal anguish. And forget about the idea, well, 100 years from now, who will know the difference? And have one thing in your mind. Christ said all power was given unto him on earth. And Paul said that power was manifested to us by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And if you ever arrive at a point where you are feeling almost helpless and totally at the mercy of those around you, you just stop and think of the resurrection. It'll make all the difference in the world of what you feel and do at that time. And at the same time, remember that he did, when he was resurrected, he was placed, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but all in that which is to come. You know, we may have a very weak and frail human body and a mind, and at some time in the future, some of us may go through something that will cause all of these physical strengths to fail in the face of things that we're going by, and we're going to have only things that we're going to be able to look for. That Christ is raised from the dead, and he is in power and control over everything that's going to happen to us. And I think not only does it make a difference then, but it might make a tremendous amount of difference in the way we feel about things in today. I'm saying some of these things, and some of you folks here may not feel that this is too important for us. But you know, you have a group of people here. We have a group of people here. And just the very fact that we fellowship with one another, and as Paul said in the first part of this, they love the brethren. There are a lot of people around this nation that God has seen fit to place in a situation where they literally have no brethren to love. They're all alone. And there's something about being all alone that strikes more terror in the heart of man than any other thing. In fact, in the prison system, I don't know when they first learned this, but I suppose thousands of years ago, that you can punish a man by torture, and you can punish a man by putting him away in prison, you can put him to death, and you can do everything else. But the thing that man fears more than anything else is what they call solitary confinement. One person, all alone, never even seeing another person. And they do that in jail as the ultimate punishment of the man. Now, God Almighty has seen fit to place some of our good brethren around this country. They're not necessarily in solitary confinement, but it is a great trial to go through when they have to admit, as one lady said, that she thought she was the only person in the state of Kansas who knew the identity in the gospel of the kingdom. That's almost solitary confinement. They can't even find anyone to talk to about the wonderful glory and majesty of God's kingdom. Now, they can do one other thing, and I realize that that may not sound so terrible to some of you folks, because we get together several times a week. All of you get together at least once a week. You fellowship together, you hear the Word of God, and you have these things that you can enjoy. And this helps build us up so we can stand. But for those who cannot, no matter what the trial is, there's one thing that God has placed in our power, and that's the power to think and believe in the resurrection and the power of God Almighty. Let's go on in the second chapter here. I'll have to skip some of this for time, but anyway, in verse 8 he says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And as we go along, I want to show, because some people have indicated the thoughts that are in their mind that they may fail the test in the final days. You know, there are a lot of fear in this country. It isn't just because it isn't fear among the people who don't know Christ and don't believe. There's a lot of fear among our people. And in verse 8, this is one of the great verses, of course, that literally sparked the Reformation. The raising up and the pouring out of God's Spirit and Word to His Israel people. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And sometimes people read this and they say, well, the grace is the gift of God. But I wonder if he didn't mean when he wrote this that this faith was the gift of God. Read it again. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I know too many people for comfort, who think that their faith is something that they have built up by diligently doing something like reading the Word or writing or preaching or doing something else, and they say, boy, I've built up my faith. You know where you got that faith that you have, that you believe the words of this Bible and Jesus Christ and the resurrection? Christ gave it to you. God gave it to you. You didn't go out and get it or buy it, or somebody didn't give it to you. This faith is the gift of God so that it will not be of works. We have too many good Christian people, and I'm afraid they're the ones who are going to fail first in the time of trial, who feel they are better than other people because they study and understand the Bible more than other people. And they have more faith than someone else. Well, I sometimes wonder if we'll never know quite how much faith we have until it's tried sometime, until it's tested. It's pretty hard for us to know when we can sit around in our nice air-conditioned homes and have plenty of food in the refrigerator and heat in the wintertime and all the water we need to drink, and we can talk about how great our faith is. But brother, sister, when we're in a place where we have nothing to depend upon ourselves, we're going to have to remember, and we'll know that it's God who will give us the faith to stand in that day. If we have to depend upon ourselves, even for building up our own faith, we'll have nothing. And that's why Paul wrote to Christian people, whom he recognized as Christians, and then he said, now I'm going to pray that all these other things are done to you, that you are given this faith and understand the power and the resurrection, and the power that there is in the resurrection, so that you will be able to see that Christ is far above all these principalities and powers and so on. All right, let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians. These letters, of course, being written by these men to Christian people, have been studied all down through the ages, and most of our people are much more familiar with this than they are with the Old Testament because they're preached more. In the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, he sets out in chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, under the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Your faith groweth exceedingly. And again, I know I'm arguing a little bit against the fundamentalists who seem to believe that your faith comes in a moment of time. No, I do not believe so. I believe your faith is given by God, and it grows as God gives you an understanding of His power. As long as you have any faith in any person or any man or any preacher or any evangelist or in yourself, that is not faith in God. That is not faith in God. And I don't like to talk about people specifically, but I've had a lot of questions asked me specifically about the lady who broadcast on the radio right after we do, and this is strictly for you people here locally, as a healing minister. And I've read part of the book, and I believe that one of her greatest problems, perhaps, is in convincing people they shouldn't have faith in her. And she tries to do it. I know she does in the book, and she says this on the radio broadcast, but I have a suspicion that a lot of people have more faith in her than they have in Jesus Christ. And that faith in her isn't going to do them a bit of good in the day when they have to stand in the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And this is one of the great problems of the age, and Paul came across this. People put faith in other people. Now, in just speaking on that same manner, and this is not to throw praise out here at anyone, but I might say this, and this isn't going to swell up Dr. Walker's head, but I wouldn't be surprised at what Dr. Walker has been responsible for the healing of more people than any faith minister in the United States. And he doesn't do it by preaching the word. But he does it by directing people to the truth of God's universe. And brother, sister, this is God's universe, God's creation. And the things that we do and say and eat, these all come from God, and I see His power in the Word. But God Almighty has put power in food for the healing of our bodies. He has put power in food for the healing of our bodies, and that's part of God's creation and His power. And I do believe that there it's not quite such a problem. If people understand that, they don't get faith in the one person. They realize that there are certain things that have to be done under God's natural laws, and they are from God. And of course, I'm very happy to see most of these people, and I use the term most, of the people who believe in the health foods and so on, they do recognize the sovereignty of God in this situation. And that's the thing that we have to do. We have to be very careful that your faith is not in some minister. Your faith is not in some person. Because in the day when you are in trouble, the faith in that person isn't going to mean a thing, because that person is mortal and he may have passed on by the time you need him. He won't be there, but God will, because he'll be there. And that's why he said, your faith groweth exceeding, and then he repeats this other part of the second greatest commandment, and the charity of every one of you, all toward each other aboundeth. Let's go back to 1 Peter again. Hard time getting away from that this morning. He was talking about, in the first letter here, of a time of tribulation. The time when your faith in man and princes and the arm of flesh, when at their time, didn't mean a thing. They went through the tribulation. In chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That. And this might help us explain why we're going to have to go through some of the things we might go through. That the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In other words, whatever it is that is going to be the trial of your faith, or whatever you might already have had, as the trial of your faith, it was more precious than gold, or will be more precious than gold, and it's done for the praise and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Whatever is going to happen to us in any time of tribulation that will come will be done for the praise and the glory of God, especially because we will remember it is God's power that will save us through whatever it is and will raise us in the last day. There isn't anything that the enemies of Israel and Christendom can do that will prevent your resurrection. Not a thing. Not a thing. In fact, they can kill your physical body, and all they have done is what's going to have to be done anyway. They're going to have to die anyway. That they can do. But there isn't a thing they can do to prevent your resurrection in the power of God. And someday some of us may have to realize in the very moment of our extremity that that's the only thing we know and believe and have. God gave us faith to believe in His power that was manifested in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know and I understand and I believe we should learn all the other wisdom that we can in this Bible. I'm not downgrading it. But I realize that wisdom and the rest of this knowledge of how you live and God's laws, statutes, and judgments, they're all predicated on God's power in the resurrection. Verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. The grace that would come unto you, the power to believe in a Lord you have never seen. A power to believe in a Christ who witnesses testify was resurrected 1900 years ago. How many generations that is ago? And yet here we find ourselves in this end of the age with millions of people who never saw the resurrection, who never saw Jesus Christ when he was alive before or after the resurrection, and yet what has God done to them? He has given them the power to believe that he was resurrected, he is alive, and he will resurrect us. Now, you don't get that through anything that you do or anything that your mind can do or anything that a preacher can preach to you. No preacher can convince you of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You ever thought about that? Some people think they were convinced of the resurrection by some preacher who convinced them that, well, he told us such a good story, they believed it. No, brother, sister, God has given you the power to know and believe the resurrection. And in the day of anything that would ever happen to you, under these antichrists that are coming, there's no way they can take that power away. You know, they might prove that that preacher who told you that Christ was resurrected, they might prove to you that he was a fool. You know that? They might prove to you that the man was insane. And you think you believe because of him? That could destroy you. No, it won't. God gave you the power to believe this of a Christ you have never seen, you have only heard about, and God gave you the power in here to believe. Now, when we read those first verses about the righteous scarcely be saved, you're going to be scarcely saved only on the basis that not a thing that you or anybody else ever had anything to do with the saving of. Not a thing. And the only reason you're scarcely saved is that God Almighty has seen fit to give you and certain others, maybe numbering into the millions, I have no way of knowing how many, the power to know and believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in any time that we might face with anything in the future, there is nothing, and I'll repeat this again, there is nothing that anyone can do to you that will take away that power because it was given to you by He who has all power in heaven and in earth. Praise the Lord, we have a great God. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these words that thou hast given us. These words that have a power far beyond anything that we understand. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the great hope of the resurrection, something that no man could have given us, something that no man can take away, because thou hast all power in heaven and earth. And we thank you that nothing is up to us. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.